Time to get into our sermon for today. So the wise sages who belong to my favorite Christian rock band called Switchfoot once said this: "This is your life. Are you who you want to be? This is your life. Are you who you want to be?" Ooh, that's a good question, isn't it? Do you know that as long as we still have breath in our lungs, you can change? You have the ability to make changes. You don't have to stay where you're at. Are you who you want to be? Is there something about who you are or where you're at that you would like to see changed? And if so, are you doing anything about it? All right, does anyone remember the theme of our sermon last week? What was the question that I asked, the big question? Anybody? Whispering it. All right, my wife can answer. Yeah, what needs to be subtracted? What needs to be subtracted from your life? So, thank you. All right, so we said last week that there are some times in our life where we just need to sit in the reality that Jesus has paid the price for our sin. There are times when we just need to relax in that struggle against sin and know that we can't be any cleaner than we are already, and we just need to bask in that love and just... But then there are also times in our lives where we need to get serious about using our brains to attack the sins that still remain in our lifestyles and in our thoughts. And so we asked, what needs to be subtracted? That's a question that's calling for effort and for a change in who you are. Are you who you want to be? Well, there's all kinds of directions you could go with this question. This is your life. Are you who you want to be? We could do multiple sermons off of this, but today I want to focus in on this concept. If who you want to be is a true Christ follower, one who is willing to be led by Christ, taught by Christ, used by Christ, if that's who you want to be, then the sky is the limit in terms of what God can do with you and through you. I want to read that again. If who you want to be is a true Christ follower, one who is willing to be led by Christ, taught by Christ, used by Christ, if that's who you want to be, then the sky is the limit in terms of what God might do with you and through you. And we're going to look at a case study today that demonstrates this truth. And the case study, the subject of the case study, is going to be a man named Simon Peter. I should tell you, I actually have two things going on in today's sermon. So I have this case study and this theme that I've just mentioned to you, but our scripture passage for the day is also going to lead us into a discussion about a pretty common doctrinal or denominational discussion and debate within Christianity, and we'll spend some time on that as well. So two things going on today. Let's get into it. If you're going to use the Bible in your lap today, either one you brought with you or the ones in the chairs there, we'll turn again this week to Matthew chapter 16. We continue to slowly wind our way through the book of Matthew. Today it will be Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19. If you're using the Pew Bibles there, it's page 983. Before I read Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19 to you, also want to remind you, last week in our study together, remember we observed Peter getting just a little bit verbally beat up by Jesus. You may recall this. At one point, Peter didn't understand one of Jesus' illustrations, and he asked him about it, and Jesus turns to him and says, "Why are you so dull, Peter?" Oh, ouch. And then later, Peter actually took Jesus aside and kind of said, "Listen, Jesus, you got to stop talking about how you're going to get beat up and how you're going to suffer and be killed, because that will never happen to you, Lord." And Jesus turned to him and said, "And get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but instead human concerns." So, that was kind of a tough go for Peter there. A couple tough interactions. But if you're starting to think that Jesus found Peter annoying and not worth his time, you can strike that thought, because right in between both of those stories of these verbal altercations between Jesus and Peter lies this story in our scripture passage for today. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter spoke up, and he answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter," and the name Peter means rock. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." All right, so maybe Jesus on occasion was a little annoyed by Peter, I don't know. But clearly it was not the only emotion that he had in his heart for this man. Jesus had a plan for Peter, and it was not an insignificant one, was it? We're talking about the key holder for the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty impressive title. Peter said Jesus was the Messiah. Messiah, as we know, means the anointed one of God. Usually it was kings that were the anointed ones of God. So Jesus is bringing the kingdom of heaven. He is the king, and the king here turns to Peter and says, "You're going to hold the keys to the kingdom. You're going to be the one to open and shut the doors." Whew. And then there's that last sentence. That's a tricky one, isn't it? "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Sounds quite impressive, but what in the world does it mean? Well, the Interpreter's Bible Commentary explains it for us. In the language of Jewish rabbis of that day, to bind something or to loose something meant to declare certain actions forbidden or permitted. So Jesus is saying in that sentence to Peter, "Peter, whatever action you declare forbidden will be forbidden in heaven. Whatever action you declare permitted will be considered permitted in heaven." Oof, so that this guy that just got compared to Satan just a moment ago is going to be given a level of authority by Jesus in his kingdom, by God. Now, Peter will still exist, of course, to serve the king and to abide by the king's decrees, but he appears to be being entrusted with some level of authority in this new kingdom. He's going to be involved in who goes in and who goes out. He's got the keys. He's going to be involved in making some decisions about what is okay and what is not okay for people to do. He's going to be given some participation in the program of God. So there's a little reason to think about this passage, maybe to linger on it today. This is a big deal, isn't it? Have you thought about Peter in this way before? I mean, we all know he's probably the major disciple, right, in Jesus' small band of followers. But did you realize what a huge role he had been assigned by Christ? Okay, let's think about how this pronouncement by Jesus for Peter played out in his life. Did it play out in his life? Look with me at Acts chapter 2. It'll be on the board for you here. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Okay, so we have Israelites here who were living in far-off nations, but they had gathered in Jerusalem for a time. And when these people heard that sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language?" Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Peter then goes on to explain that Jesus is the Messiah, and finally the crowd reacts to him like this. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So Peter got up and preached the very first evangelistic sermon after the resurrection of Christ, and 3,000 Jews came in to the kingdom of heaven that day. In other words, Peter took the keys, opened the gate, and the people started coming in. Now look at Acts chapter 10. Most of you will remember this story. Acts 10 is the story of Peter receiving a dream from the Lord, and then the Lord's teaching him something through that, and also a subsequent visit to a non-Jewish God follower named Cornelius to his house. And the lesson was, from God to Peter, that the kingdom of heaven was also to be opened to non-Jewish people. Peter followed the Lord's lead in this and ended up preaching a similar evangelistic sermon to this group of Gentiles he had been led in front of. And then Acts chapter 10 says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter said, 'Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have.' So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So again, it was Peter at the order of his king who took the keys and opened the gate of the kingdom of heaven to all people. And the believers came in. Now, allowing Gentiles into the fellowship of believers was a pretty tough thing for the Jewish Christ followers to adapt to, and many were having trouble with it. An argument developed about whether these Gentile Christians should be forced to follow the Old Testament Jewish law, a tricky and difficult issue. In Acts chapter 15, we read of a huge council, and all the apostles and elders come together to discuss this difficult matter, and it's Peter who speaks in favor of Paul's view that the Gentiles should not be burdened with the entire weight of Jewish law. Tough decision, but it's Peter's judgment that wins the day. And so then we think of Jesus' words to Peter: "Whatever action you declare forbidden, Peter, will be forbidden in heaven. Whatever action you declare permitted will be permitted in heaven." Huh. Maybe, yeah. Participation in the program of God? Interesting. Okay, so did Jesus' proclamation of Peter's role in the new kingdom of heaven play out in his life? Yeah, it did. Absolutely. I don't know that we think about it in those terms very often, but it absolutely did. He was a vital leader in the days of the establishment of the Church of Jesus. Okay, now a question for you. What denomination, or more accurately, what branch of Christianity is this passage that we are looking at today very important to? And before you answer, let me read it to you again. "I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What denomination or branch of Christianity is this a key passage for? Catholicism, exactly. It is this passage that is the key verse that Catholics use to argue for the authority of the role of the Pope in the Church. And their viewpoint goes like this: Jesus, through Peter, set up an earthly authority in his stead. So this was the human leader of the universal Church who had authority to, as we just saw, to make declarations about what was okay and what was not. Now, tradition has it that Peter ended his life in Rome. And the Catholics say that before passing away, Peter handed his authority over to a man named Linus, who took over that authority. And then Linus eventually handed it over to another man, and then to another man, and so on and so on throughout the centuries, this person primarily being located in Rome, until you come to the current Pope, Pope Francis. So Catholics believe that the authority given to Peter in the passage that we are looking at today now rests in Pope Francis. What else do Catholics use to back up this belief? Well, I looked through some Bible passages in Catholic literature, and there's just there's really nothing that's terribly clear. That they all, except for the Matthew 16 passage we've looked at, they all seem to be something like 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul's talking to his assistant Timothy and says, "What you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others." So this idea of the passing down of the teaching, but to me that's just a general instruction, right? That we need to find people in the church who are going to be faithful to teach this true message. So I don't find that terribly convincing. Much of the defense for the role of the Pope in Catholicism does not come from the Bible, but instead comes from Christian leaders and writers who were living in the first 100 or 200 years after Christ. And I also noticed that a lot of the defense for the role of the Pope comes from comments from the early popes themselves. And really, all of this itself points out what I think is the main dividing line between Catholics and Protestants, in that it is a question of authority. Who has authority? We Protestants look to the Bible as our main source of authority. Catholics view Scripture as authoritative too, but they also ascribe great authority to those early Christian leaders and writers, as well as the decisions made by the bishops and the popes down through the years. It's a question of authority. Who has it? Well, as good Protestants, our first reaction when we hear all this stuff about the Pope is to ask, does the Bible really support this view? That's what we want to know. Is there biblical backing for the idea that the Pope carries the authority given to Peter? Let's try to answer that. Okay, so we've seen this passage in Matthew 16 today about the authority given to Peter. Was there anything said in that passage about Peter passing the authority to the next generation? No, right? I mean, it doesn't say anything. Not that God couldn't have implied something there, but it certainly isn't stated outright. Are there any other biblical passages that talk about Peter's authority being passed on? No, not directly, anyway. So what does the Bible have to say about authority in the era of the church? Let's look at a few things, okay? There's no question that the apostles had authority in the early church. Okay, that makes plenty of sense to me. The apostles were the people who had direct experience with Jesus. Many of them had walked many days and nights with the Lord, listened to him teach. They were in the best position to know what the true message of Jesus was and to preach it. I referred to that big meeting in Acts 15, the council of all the elders and apostles. I also find it interesting that when you read through that, Peter does not speak as the leader of all leaders. He really is speaking as just one of the apostles. He clearly was influential, but he wasn't the only one who had authority. The Apostle Paul also often, if you've read him a lot, the Apostle Paul often talks about his authority in the early church. He tells his helper, Titus, who was not an apostle, in Titus chapter 2, to encourage and encourage and rebuke the church you are working in with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. So in Titus, we see a leader, a church leader who is not Peter, who is not an apostle, who is given authority. And you all know the New Testament gives directions on how to set up leadership in a church. You have deacons and elders, and absolutely the New Testament grants authority to these people, the leaders of a church. And then a very important passage, Jesus gave some instructions while he was still living in Matthew 18. This is the instruction: if a brother is caught in sin, go to that person directly. And boy, if that doesn't work, you bring a couple people. And if that doesn't work, you tell the church. So these are instructions to local church leaders. And at the end of that, he says, "For truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Have we heard that before? Okay, but That's the same sentence that he said to Peter, but now he's saying it to local church leaders, which makes me think that this is not a pronouncement for Peter specifically. This is a pronouncement of authority going to the whole church. And Peter is the figurehead, the foundation, so he's absolutely included in that. He's kind of the face of the church. But this binding and loosing comment is a description from him of the function and authority of the whole church. And you guys, this is cool. Do you know that even the word church means the free voting citizens within a city? So is this image of people who have some power, who have some say, and they come together and decide things. I believe that Jesus has given us the ability to participate in his program. It's not just Peter, it's the members of the church. There's authority given to the whole church, not just the figurehead. Quickly, what else was said to have authority in the church era? You know these things. The Holy Spirit would be one. John 16, Jesus said, "I have much more to say to you, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." So the Holy Spirit will be a guide and an authority in our lives. And we know also that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit indwells each of us, right? Not just Peter, not just apostles. So the Holy Spirit has authority. Scripture has authority. And you know these verses, all scriptures God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Hebrews 4, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So scripture carries authority in the era of the church as well. Okay. We need to summarize a bit. So the New Testament explains who has authority in the era of the church. It starts, of course, with Jesus the King and his Father God. That's where it starts. Scripture has authority. The Holy Spirit has authority. The apostles had authority, but there is no direct statement in Scripture about them passing apostolic authority down to the next generation. The leadership in the local church, or we can just say the church itself, was given authority, similar to that of Peter's, according to Jesus. And then the last thing to say in these discussions about biblical authority and the Pope is we need to point out here that the New Testament makes it very clear that after Jesus' death for us on the cross, there was no longer the need for any person to function as a mediator between human beings and God, that the role of the priest had become unnecessary. That remember that the curtain in the temple that separated humans from the presence of God was torn at the death of Jesus, and the pathway was opened. Didn't need that priest in between us or that curtain in between us for those who would accept Jesus' gift of salvation. So Jesus is now our go-between, our mediator, our priest. Look at Hebrews 10. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place," that was the place of God's presence in the temple, "we have confidence now we can enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God," that would be Jesus, "let us draw near then to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings." We have direct access to God, each of us, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. There's no longer any need for a human mediator, whether he be priest or pope. And then finally, look at Jesus' words in Matthew 23. This is an interesting one. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. We can go directly to God, each of us, and be taught by the Holy Spirit and be taught by the words he gave to us in the Bible. Okay, so obviously there's a need for authority in the church, right? And the New Testament lays it out for us. But in my opinion, and you know, understand there's no Catholic priest up here on the platform with me today ready to give his rebuttal now. This is not a terribly fair debate. But in my opinion, there is no biblical basis for the idea that the church ought to be led by one man who has the ability to make judgments that are believed to be on par with Scripture in terms of their authority. I just don't believe that the Bible supports this idea that Peter has passed it down. too much danger in that idea. It's led to incorrect teachings like the Catholic assertion that Mary, the mother of Jesus, led a sinless life. Did you know that? They believe she was sinless. Hey, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or the teaching that Mary is a mediator between us and God, one whom we can pray to, and she'll take our concerns to God. 1 Timothy 2:5-6, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, and there are other examples that we could look at as well. Well, since we're talking about the Catholic Church, I'll give you one last reflection here before we move into what will be our most important take-home point for today. I've heard many people make distinctions between Catholics and Christians. Have you ever heard anyone say something like this? Oh, that guy wasn't a Christian, he was a Catholic. Have you heard that? So it needs to be said first that Catholics would fall under the dictionary definition of Christian, all right? They believe that the Bible is God's book. They worship God. They call Jesus Lord. I think we need to still call them Christians. Although you will note that when I preach, I don't call us to be Christians, do I? I call us to be Christ followers, to be disciples of Jesus. It's not about being a Baptist or a Catholic or a Lutheran. It's not about being a cultural Christian. It's about being a disciple of Jesus. Is the Catholic Church mistaken about a number of very important things? I believe so. Some really important things, I think. But I still think we need to be careful, you guys, about making judgments regarding where the hearts of individual Catholics are before God. Boy, you don't think that an individual Catholic can read the Bible and learn about Jesus? There are people within the Catholic Church who have got it figured out, who know that it's about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then I'm sure you can find some Catholics who are living and believing something that is very different from what Jesus taught as well. We need to humbly acknowledge that in the pews of Baptist churches and evangelical churches every Sunday morning, there are people who get it and there are people who don't get it, right? So there are some important things to understand about the teaching of the Catholic Church and how, in my opinion, they have wandered into some erroneous and dangerous beliefs. We need to know those things. But let's be careful about judging individuals and where they're at with God. And to that point, I want to show you just quickly a few pictures about this current Pope, Pope Francis. Will you look at these with me? A huge priority for the new Pope has been to show compassion to the sick and to the poor. He owned a Harley Davidson, but he auctioned it off and gave the money to start a soup kitchen for the homeless people in Rome. He's chosen humility over showiness. I don't know exactly what it looks like, but you read stories about how there is a Pope mobile, quite a fancy getup for the Pope to ride around in. And this new Pope has rejected that, and he rides around in a Ford Focus. Humility over showiness. The next two pictures are quite powerful, I think. He performed one of the most important masses of the year in a prison and washed and kissed the feet of prisoners. In this next picture, he is hugging and kissing a man named Vinicio Riva, who, as you can see there, has a really awful genetic disease called neurofibromatosis. So that's Pope Francis. I think that's got to be St. Peter's Square there in Rome. And he's got thousands of people listening to him, and this kid somehow breaks through and runs up and hugs him. And then in the next picture, the security guards came to take him off, and the Pope said, "Nope, let him stay. Here, you can have a seat in my chair." I tell you, I wouldn't have even done that. So, Sammy tried it last week, and I turned her away. Okay, so in these actions, and I'm not talking about any other actions of his right now, I'm not talking of reflecting about any of Pope Francis's teachings, just in these things that we've looked at, you know what I see is, I looked at you and you were crying, you got me going. When I look at these things, I see a man who has learned a thing or two from Jesus. You know, set aside the fact that he's the Pope, I believe that every man and woman is in equal standing before God. Okay, so it doesn't really mean much to me that he has this title of the Pope. But I see in these actions a man who has studied the teaching of Jesus and who intentionally is seeking to live at least some of those teachings out, and he's doing it quite impressively. So let's not be too quick to judge the heart. We need to talk about these differences, and it's important that people be taught biblical truth and know the correct way, but in the end, it is God who judges the heart. All right, enough of that. So I told you that we have a case study to look at today, and I know you're thinking now, whoa, we must be nearing the end of the sermon, and you'd be right. You'd be right about that. You might be thinking, boy, we haven't done a whole lot with the case study yet, and you're right about that too, but you know what? It's a short case study. Simon Peter was an average blue-collar guy. He was a fisherman. And Jesus didn't necessarily pick him as a disciple due to his intelligence. How can you be so dull, Peter? Jesus didn't pick him as a disciple because he was a very careful person who was good at avoiding mistakes. No, Peter made mistakes all the time. We know that about him. And in fact, when the heat was on, when Jesus was arrested, and someone came to Peter and said, "You're one of his disciples," Jesus said, "No, I'm not. Don't even know the guy." Three times he did that, all right? So this is Peter. He did plenty of stupid things, but Jesus still picked him, not only to be one in his inner circle, but boy, later on he gave him the keys to the gates of the kingdom of heaven. That's amazing. And you guys, this is a universal theme throughout Scripture, isn't it? We often talk about how God has used many people in the stories recorded in the Bible who you would have thought that he would have stayed away from. Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer. Even the guy who wrote this book we're studying, we saw, was a tax collector who was selfish and greedy and had turned on his countrymen. And God used all of these people. We talk about this a lot. In fact, we were talking about it at a youth event, a combined youth event, just a couple weeks ago with Dawson Covenant. And their pastor, also a pastor, Eric, said something then that I thought was really good that I wanted to share with you. He said, you know, when we talk about that, when we comment on how God used sinful people, we can't just stop at that. There's another lesson to be learned from that, and that is to look at why God could use those particular people. He could still use all of them because those people, Moses, David, Matthew, Peter, they all had repentant hearts, all right? They were willing to work with God and work with him on what needed to be subtracted from their lives. They were willing to turn from their sin after they messed up and continue to seek God. Yeah, they had moments of running away from God and from his ways, but they always turned back to him. They were teachable, they were humble, they were willing to be corrected, and God used them in amazing ways. And this is what I said to you at the beginning of the sermon. If who you want to be is a true Christ follower, one who is willing to be led by Christ, taught by Christ, used by Christ, if that's who you want to be, then the sky is the limit in terms of what God might do with you and through you. If this very average, mistake-prone man named Peter could become the key holder for the kingdom of heaven, then it must be said that the sky is the limit for each of us if we will also turn from sin and pursue God. If we will be teachable and humble, if we will be willing to be corrected and trained, God can mold us and make us into something different than what we were. This is your life. Are you who you want to be? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh God, I'm so grateful to you that you are a forgiving God. You forgive our sins when we turn back. But you don't stop at forgiveness, Lord. You'll forgive us, and then you'll use us still in your holy program in the world. You turned a murderer named Moses into a savior for his people who were enslaved in Egypt. You turned an adulterer into the greatest king that Old Testament Jerusalem ever knew. You turned a selfish and greedy tax collector into a minister of your word and an author in the book of one of the books in the Bible. And you turned an enthusiastic but flawed man who in the heat of battle turned on you and denied you into the key holder for your kingdom. Lord, give us hearts that respond to you like these men did. May we turn from sin and turn toward you. Make us into the people that you want us to be, because if that happens, we will become more than we ever dreamed we could be. Work through us if you so will it, Lord. We submit to you. Work through us to accomplish your great purposes in this world. We desire to serve you, Lord. Amen.